So let me invite you to take your Bibles, if you have one, and turn to the scripture reading. It's Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 18. Now, the words will be up on the screen as I read the scripture reading. So if you don't have a Bible, then that's fine. We understand it. That's why we do it. But I would always encourage you, if you have one, to pull it out. Sometimes I make reference to it as we go through the teaching. And it always is good sometimes for memory to actually see the printed page in front of you. Last week, we began, just for a little bit of context, last week we began to look at this last section of Ephesians chapter 2. So basically from verse 11 through the end of the chapter, Paul begins to, he begins his application of what he's been teaching the Ephesians. He's been reviewing with them the glorious gospel of grace that God has shown to his people in saving them and rescuing them by faith, not of their works, so that no one can boast. That's what he's done. He's explained to that to them. And then he starts in verse 11 with this theme that when we're rooted in that, when we understand that gospel of grace, when we understand that that gospel of grace reconciles us to God through the sacrificial work of Jesus, when we understand that, then we will respond to that by pursuing reconciling relationships with one another and through proclaiming the good news through the chosen instrument that he uses, and that is the church, right? So that's what Paul then begins to do from verses 11 through the end of the chapter. We started that last week. We're going to look at it 14 to 18 this week, and then we'll finish the chapter next week. But for now, let's just look at these verses 14 to 18. Let me invite you to stand if you're able out of respect for the Word of God, and then I'm going to read this, and when I'm done, I'm going to make the declaration. Basically just recognizing what is true, that this is the Word of God, and then invite you to respond by saying, thanks be to God. Ephesians 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law and commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. This is the word of the Lord. And then please be seated. Now, some of you may remember, from the news, it was a big story. It was about 7 years ago now, but it got national attention. Back in May of 2013, a man by the name of Charles Ramsey, a black man living in a predominantly Hispanic neighborhood in Cleveland, Ohio, said that he was sitting at home eating McDonald's. That's what he said. I was just sitting home eating McDonald's when he heard the screams of a young woman coming from the house next door. And when he went to investigate, what he found was Amanda Berry, a young woman who prominently in all the national media had gone missing 10 years earlier and who was now being held against her will in this home along with two other women. And so Charles Ramsey broke down the door, brought them out of the house, called 911, and later in the day, and this is what I found so interesting, later in the day when the media is swarming around the house and this reporter is interviewing Charles Ramsey, the hero of the story, the reporter asks Charles Ramsey about the reaction that Amanda Berry had when she saw him. And Charles Ramsey responded with a very telling comment. This is what he said. You could tell that that he wasn't used to being interviewed by folks in the media, but he said, I knew there was something wrong when a little pretty white girl ran into the arms of a black man. He said, something was wrong. He said, that's a dead giveaway. Now, the honesty of Charles Ramsey in that situation, right, untrained for, media interviews or whatever, but the honesty of how he kind of presented the situation reminds us of something that we've repeatedly seen over the last couple of years, that the racial divisions in this country, that they remain significant issues. And we can debate, we can have all kinds of discussions about why that is or who's primarily at fault for that or why that exists. But the fact is borne out by a comment like that. You know, I knew something was wrong when a little pretty white girl ran into the arms of a black man, because that just doesn't happen. It raises a question for us. What kind of a situation would be necessary for us to cross a barrier? Right, in other words, what would supersede in importance all that we might otherwise be programmed to believe about another person and drive us into the arms of someone with whom we share otherwise very little? In what we just read, we probably have the classic passage in all of Paul's writings, right, building carefully on what we talked about last week in verses 11 to 13, the classic passage on how true peace and unity is achieved, on how walls come down. It starts with the destruction of the barrier between God and humanity, but it is inseparably linked to the destruction of human walls that exist between people, particularly. And this is not just us speaking to cultural issues. This is particularly in Paul's mind, particularly issues of race and ethnicity. So let's start where the text grounds us. Let's start by looking at the barrier that existed between Jews and Gentiles in that day. And then let's think about how that barrier is really just an example, the barrier that existed between Jews and Gentiles in Paul's day, how that's really just an example of what is a universal reality in all times and in all places, including ours. And then finally, let's consider how, as the text declares, Jesus provides for us a very unique solution in dealing with these barriers and these walls of hostility. Right? A solution that isn't found in any other system of thought, in any other religious philosophy. Right? So three things, if you're kind of following me through. You have an historical barrier, the specific situation that Paul is speaking to. You have a universal reality, the fact that that historic barrier is something that is true of all times and all places, including ours. And you have then a unique solution that comes only through Jesus. Right? Historic barrier, universal reality, unique solution. First, the historic barrier. Now, I won't go into as much detail here because we did talk about it last week, but in the ancient world, specifically in this segment of the ancient world, in and around Jerusalem and in ancient Judea, it would have been tough to come up with a separation, an ethnic division that contained more hostility than the hostility that was felt between Jews and Gentiles, between Jews and non-Jews. And this division continued into the church as people from both Jewish and non-Jewish background became Christians. This division continued. This hostility continued. And the early church had to deal with this on numerous occasions, numerous debates, numerous things. And you can read about them in the book of Acts. And you can see them in the writings of Paul and the early apostles. Right? Which shows you that it wasn't just a theological thing that separated the Jews from the non-Jews. It was an ethnic thing. It was a racial thing. Now, what's dividing them? That's the question. What is this wall of hostility? Well, many people rightly point out that in the Jewish temple, there was actually a physical wall. There were physical walls that existed that separated those of Jewish descent from those who were not of Jewish descent. Right? Even those who were the God-fearers, who had come to recognize the true God of Israel as the right God of the universe, even then, those Gentiles were only allowed so far into the temple. They weren't allowed to cross this actual physical wall that separated them from the places where those of Jewish descent were allowed to be. It was about 4.5 feet tall. The prophet, or the historian, the ancient historian Josephus, actually tells us about them. And there were signs that were hung on these walls to warn people not to cross over. And the words were written in Latin and in Greek, right? This is the Roman world, but Greek was commonly spoken. So they wrote in Latin and Greek, so, you know, trying to be multilingual so no one got confused. And the sign says, this is what it said, "Whoever is arrested will himself be responsible for his death, which will follow." One of these signs actually still exists. It's been discovered. It's been recovered. It's in a museum in Jerusalem. Now, Paul would have been very familiar with this actual physical wall. In fact, he himself almost got himself killed because he was suspected of bringing an uncircumcised Gentile. His name was Trophimus. He was an Ephesian, by the way. Paul was accused of bringing him into the temple courts. You can read about it in Acts chapter 21. Right? So I think it's fair to say that Paul would have had the physical walls in mind. Now, many of the people that he's writing to, though, in the city of Ephesus, would have never been to Jerusalem. They might have never seen these physical walls, though they might understand the context. But that doesn't mean that they wouldn't have understood the implication, that they wouldn't have been unaware of the very real division that existed between Jews and Gentiles, right? The real barrier that kept them apart. Now, what was that barrier? Well, the barrier in the debate of the time centered around the ceremonial law, the holiness code of the law of Moses. Right now, I think we know this because that's what Paul says in verse 15. That's what he says is being abolished. He says the law with all its commandments and regulations. Now, he's not talking about the moral law, the universal standards of right and wrong that exist for all times and for all ages, summarized in the Ten Commandments. What he's talking about is the detailed sacrificial and ceremonial law that had been given to Israel. That's what's being abolished. Right? That's the wall that's being broken down. And that actually tells us something about how these barriers, these walls, are erected in the first place. See, because the ceremonial law, we have to understand, was not a bad thing. In fact, it was a very, very good thing. It was a privilege. God had given this law to his people as a gift to help the Israelites understand the depth of their own sin, the holiness of God, and the necessity of a sacrifice to atone for their sin so that their relationship with God could be restored. This was a gift for them to be able to understand this. It was a good thing. But as is the case with many of the gifts and the privileges that were given, what many Jews at the time did was they turned it into a basis for ethnic superiority, for pride. And so instead of longing for the Gentiles to know this grace too, to understand this holy God as well, to see their own sin as something that needed to be confessed and atoned for, instead of longing for the Gentiles to know this too, what they did was they used their possession of this revelation, of this law, they used it to build for themselves a sense of superiority, a sense of ethnic pride. Now, that's just an historic example, right? The ethnic barrier between Jews and Gentiles. And it's a good example. And it's the example that Paul has in mind. But I want us to reflect for a moment that it's not just an example of something that happened then, but it is just an example of what is for us a universal reality in all times and all places. That's point number two. Ethnic barriers, racial snobbery, right? These things weren't just limited to the Jews, even in that time and place. In fact, the Ephesians might have known this division even better, right? The Greeks did the same thing, right? They divided the world into two categories, the Greeks and the non-Greeks. Why? Because from their history, because from their culture, even though the Greek Empire had at this point fallen to Rome, they still considered themselves, right, because of their culture, because of the history of the Greek civilization, they still consider themselves to be superior to everyone else who wasn't Greek. They divided the world into two parts, good guys and the bad guys, the Greeks and the non-Greeks. Those are the two parts. Now, let's make it a little bit more personal, because in 21st century America, this happens as well, because it's tempting, in part, because of the real political progress that's been made over the last 100 years to remove actual walls, right? And we've made significant progress in removing actual walls, but it's tempting to think that there are then no barriers that exist. There's no walls that still exist. But see, here's the thing. The evidence isn't actually hard to find. And you can, again, debate as to why it exists or whose fault it is or whatever. But Charles Ramsey is just one kind of thing to point to. Survey after survey shows significant distrust between communities that are based on race. Now, why does this matter for the church? Is this sort of going off on a tangent? Is this, again, sort of injecting a cultural kind of a thing into? No, this is exactly what Paul has in mind. Right? The barrier that he was dealing with, that was based primarily on ethnic division at the time, has significant implications for us today. Right? See, there's two barriers here in Ephesians 2, 14 to 18. Same two barriers that we talked about last week. The same issues, vertical and horizontal. Right? Now, the horizontal between the Jews and Gentiles, right, that was something that could be seen. And that exists Because almost universally, humans default to trying to align themselves with some kind of group that's going to give them a sense of pride, that's going to give them a sense of superiority. And we have to ask ourselves, what is it about the nature of humanity that always seeks to do this? That seeks a tribe to align themselves in order to feel good about themselves? Right? A tribe that not only may be right about something, but a tribe that is better than someone else. And it's not just ethnicity, right? We do it with national identity. We do it with sports teams, to a lesser degree, hopefully. We do it with politics, most certainly, right? Conservatives don't just think that they're right. They think that liberals are elitists. They think they're evil. Right? Political liberals, they don't just think they're right. They think conservatives are deplorable, that they're evil. See how quickly we go? Right? We do it with all kinds of choices that we make. It's not just a matter of being right. We can't just settle for being right. We have to be better. And the other person can't just be wrong. They have to be evil. Why? Right? Because there is something in us that drives us to align ourselves with a tribe to fill a hole that we have. Now, why? Because it goes all the way back to the beginning. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Ever since the rebellion of Adam and Eve in the garden, all of us have this sense of inferiority, this sense of nakedness, this sense of feeling displaced, of needing to find a tribe and a home again, right? Of being wrong, of being out of alignment somehow, right? And what you feel then, what people feel then, that sense of being displaced, that sense of not feeling right, what they feel is the vertical wall of hostility. That's what they feel. A separation from God. What they feel is absolutely correct. The world doesn't feel right. I don't seem to fit. I feel as if I'm guilty in some way. I need to find some way to compensate for that. That's that vertical wall of hostility. That's what they're feeling. Now, what happens then, though, is they seek to solve that vertical wall of hostility by projecting their superiority, inherent superiority, upon other people. Right? They take the vertical tension that exists and they turn it into horizontal tension. If you've ever worked in a workplace, you'll know this phenomenon be true. At a workplace where there's a hierarchy, where your boss works for someone else, I've seen this happen. Right? When do you know to steer clear of your boss? Right? You know to steer clear of your boss when your boss has just gotten in trouble with his boss. Right? When your boss has had some sort of a vertical problem with the person over him, you know to steer clear. Why? Because your boss is then going to seek to take out the frustration of the vertical hostility with some horizontal hostility. He's going to bring it back to his peers. He's going to bring it back to those that are underneath him. Why? Because he can't do anything about the vertical relationship. He'd get fired. But he's got to find an outlet. He's got to find some way to fill that hole. Now, what if that inherent sense of inferiority could be addressed in some other way? What if it didn't need to be addressed through horizontal hostility? Right? What if there was no longer a need to make yourself feel whole by asserting your superiority by the tribe that you're in? Right? In a way that would satisfy you permanently. There is another way. That's what Paul's getting at here. That's point number three. There is a solution, and it's a unique solution. That's the primary point Paul's making in Ephesians 2. Jesus is the solution to the hostility problem. Right? He's the main subject of what Paul is talking about. He says it. For he himself, speaking of Jesus, for Jesus himself is our peace. He is our peace. You see that? He doesn't just provide peace. He is peace. And for Paul, when he says that, Paul must have almost certainly been drawing in his own mind on references in the Old Testament that speak of the coming Messiah, because that's exactly how the Messiah was spoken of. Isaiah chapter 9, the Messiah is given the title, the Prince of Peace. Micah chapter 5, Micah says that when the Messiah comes, he will be their peace. Not just going to bring peace, he's going to be peace. And now here he is, here's Jesus. He's the answer to hostility. He's peace himself. That's who Paul's pointing to. He's here. And the term peace, we have to continue to remind ourselves, when it's used in a biblical sense, refers to much more than just a cessation of hostility. It's just, okay, let's just stop the bullets from flying. It's much more than that. It's a complete restoration. Right? It's wholeness. It's all that is wrong being restored and made right again. Now, that's wonderful, right? That's something we should all long for. But how? How does it happen, right? Paul continues. He after he makes that statement that he himself is our peace, Paul describes how Jesus does it. First, he says, he atones for our sin. He reconciles us to God in verse 14. And then into verse 15, it says, he destroys the barrier of hostility. Now, how does he do it? Talking primarily about the vertical barrier here at this point. How does he do it? How does Jesus do it? By abolishing the law with its commandments and regulations. That's what Paul says. Both in his life and in his death, Jesus perfectly fulfills the ceremonial law. He becomes perfectly the sacrifice to which the sacrificial law pointed. Right? After this, there's no need after Jesus for the ceremonial law because it's been fulfilled. There's no need for the sacrificial law anymore because Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. And as a result of that, we're reconciled to God. And it happens on the cross. That's where hostility is killed. But wait, you say, wait a minute. What's put to death on the cross? I thought Jesus was put to death on the cross. Hostility is put to death? Well, yeah. I mean, that's what happened. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul makes this statement that I just absolutely love. Paul says that on the cross, Jesus Christ became sin for us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. Right? That's what it says. That's how reconciliation happens. It's the same thing here. Right? When Jesus dies on the cross, he assumes the consequences of our hostility. Right? He takes it for us. Right? He becomes the object of God's hostility so that we can become the object of God's blessing. Right? You see how remarkable that is? Jesus was the only human being who ever walked the earth who would have ever been completely justified in asserting that he is, in fact, actually superior to other people. You think about that? He actually could have made the claim, rightly. It wouldn't have been pride. It wouldn't have been arrogance. It wouldn't have been self-justification. It would have been absolutely correct. He was morally superior in all of his obedience, in everything that he did. He was superior in his being, ontologically superior, as the theologians would say. He wasn't just a human being, he was God. He was superior, and yet, he didn't seek to use his superiority to increase hostility. He used his superiority to put hostility to death. And more than that, to take on himself our inferiority and the consequences that came along with it. Right? Now, this need for vertical reconciliation with God, right? This common universal need has been then permanently met in Jesus Christ. And that then becomes the basis for us to be able to pursue the tearing down of horizontal walls, right? Think about this. If the ceremonial law is fulfilled and abolished, then it can't any longer be a source of pride for the Jews. They can't use it as a weapon anymore to feel superior. Verse 16 says that both Jews and Gentiles are reconciled to God through the cross. Both of them. The religious and those from a religious heritage have no inherent superiority to the irreligious and those from a pagan heritage. In fact, like the Jews, actually, where it sometimes happened, sometimes those from a religious heritage, actually, it can become a trap. They can fall back on the ceremony. They can fall back on those kinds of things and be blind to their real need, right? Everyone, Paul's saying, everyone, Jews and Gentiles, need to be reconciled to God through the cross. And we're told that a unique claim like this is something that encourages pride and therefore encourages hostility. All right, that's the claim. You can't make that's what people would say. You can't make an absolute statement like this because all an absolute statement like this is going to do is it's going to encourage pride. It's going to encourage hostility. And in the hands of sinners, unfortunately, that's sometimes exactly what we do, even as Christians, but not if you really understand it. Not if you really understand the gospel. Because if you accept this unique truth claim, then you will realize you can't be arrogant. Grace doesn't let you be. Jesus uniquely destroys the wall. Now, and then what happens is you have this creation of a new humanity, something that the world can't categorize. It's not that they don't still see differences. They can still see physical differences, but they see the reconciliation and they don't know what to do with it. They don't know where to put it. And as a result, it becomes the means of proclamation of this reconciliation to those both far and near. That's what Paul says in verse 17. The message is preached. Right? After Jesus reconciles us to God and creates a new humanity, he commits to preaching this message of peace to those who are far and to those who are near. Armenia, the nation of Armenia, is in the news, unfortunately, again, a lot these days. But back in April of 2015, you had a story that broke that was really interesting. It was the 100th anniversary of a tragedy among the Armenians. And in April of 2015, you had a group of Turks, Turkish Christians, but a group of Turks who traveled to Armenia. Now, this is remarkable on the basis of what they were celebrating in April of 2015, that you had a group of Turks traveling into Armenia, because you know what happened in Armenia in 1915, right? In April of 1915, 100 years before this anniversary celebration, you had authorities of the Ottoman Empire, the Ottoman Turkish government, that arrested several hundred Armenian intellectuals and killed them in Constantinople, and began what by some estimates was the systematic extermination of about 1 million Armenians over the next 2 years. Now, as a result of this, to even speak Turkish in Armenia is to risk your personal safety, right? Just to speak the language. It's like wearing a Red Sox jersey to Yankee Stadium, except worse, right? And to travel to Armenia as a Turkish person and speak Turkish during the very month commemorating the centennial of the start of this genocide would be an extreme insult. But these were Turkish Protestant Christians, and their purpose in coming to Turkey was not to make a political statement, was not to assert their superiority or to inflame the divisions and the walls of hostilities. Their purpose in coming as Turkish Christians was to confess the sins of their Turkish fathers and to ask for forgiveness for the atrocities that had been committed in speaking to other Christians in Armenia. This is what the Turkish pastors said. They said, look, we know this. Politics can't resolve this. United Nations has tried. United States has tried. They've tried to restore relations between Armenians and Turks, but they can't reconcile us. We must take the steps of following Jesus. And so there they stood, these Turkish Christians, hand in hand in a big giant circle at the National Genocide Memorial, Turkish Christians and Armenian Christians praying in Turkish and in Armenian for their nations and for the people of both countries before a national television audience. And it made an impression. One secular Western reporter said, I may never see something like this ever again in my life. He said, I was a spectator watching the walls of division and hostility come down. Now look, I know we can have a detailed conversation, detailed discussion about how much and to what extent Christians ought to take the blame or assume responsibility or confess the sins of their forefathers. And we can, and we, you know, discuss, okay, to what extent are we representatives for those whose sins were committed by someone else in a previous generation? I know we can have lots of discussion around that. But let's be very clear about the gospel. That's exactly what Jesus did. Okay? Right? Jesus took the blame and assumed the responsibility for something he didn't do. Right? He became the representative for sins committed by someone else. And in doing that, he ripped down the wall. He brought it down. And the goal of these Turkish Christians was to put that wall-busting gospel on display. To say, this is our hope. This is the Jesus who will destroy the barriers. This is the Jesus who took responsibility for something he didn't do, who assumed the punishment and the blame for sins committed by others. One of the Turkish pastors said afterward, he said, "We want our fellow citizens, Turks and Armenians alike, to ask us what kind of God can bring these two enemies together like this." That's exactly what Paul said. It's a God. What kind of God? It's a God who reconciles both of them to himself through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. See, discussions about racial and ethnic divisions between Jews and Gentiles, they were heated in the first century. They were not easily solved. Discussions about those kinds of issues can be heated in our day, and they are not easily solved. But make no mistake about it, this is where it starts. It starts with a God who takes the blame for the sins of those that he is not responsible for. Right? It starts with a God who gives us a new identity that frees us from the need to compensate for our sense of inferiority with a faked superiority over others. Right? And as a result, this is an issue that Christians ought to claim as their own. This is not a cultural issue where we're intruders in the discussion. This is a biblical issue. This is our home field. Walls of hostility are problems of sin, and Jesus Christ is the unique solution. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have broken down the walls of hostility that exist between us and you. We pray that you would work in our hearts and change us so that we are able to be proclaimers of that message as the only and unique solution to a world that remains in great conflict with itself. We pray, Lord, that we would be strengthened in the knowledge of this gospel so that we would be faithful in living it. In Jesus' name, amen.